you can talk to him about that. So Joe and Becky are going to be really a valuable addition to what we do here. All right. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, a book of Ruth, Old Testament, right after the book of Judges. We're going to be spending 4 weeks in this book. We're going to do one chapter a week through the Advent season. We're going to be talking about it probably from the perspective of the redemptive history of God. And I mentioned it last week, and I'll mention it again, that the Bible is not a series of random stories that a bunch of different people put together into one book that we call the Bible. The Bible is one story, and it has a common theme throughout. And you're going to see that probably more than any other book. This short book, 85 verses is all it is, this short book has more of a tie-in to the overall redemptive history of God than any other book in such a succinct form. It's an amazing collection of events that comes together, just kind of confluences together, and God orchestrates the redemptive history of God through these seemingly insignificant people. It's just an amazing story. And as we go through that, hopefully if you're not familiar with that book, here's what I would recommend that you do. For the next 4 weeks, if you would take the time, it takes about 25 minutes to read through the whole book. If you would take the time to just leisurely read that book once a week, all right? And get a good feel and flavor for how God worked in through that whole story. Just read it once a week, 25 minutes. You can get through it. It's awesome. 85 verses. You can do that, all right? And read it through the eyes of God's redemptive plan. Don't just read it through the eyes of maybe a Sunday school kid who's just kind of, I don't get what the story is supposed to be all about. Read it through the eyes of God redeeming his people. What does he really want to accomplish? Bigger than just an individual story placed in, 3,000 years ago into history. It's this part of this bigger scheme of things that God really wants to make happen. So, as we look at that, and as we look at that in this season, this Advent season, Advent is just it's a season that we celebrate, churches celebrated it for hundreds of years, and it comes from a Latin word that means coming or arrival. It's expecting and anticipating the arrival. And it talks about the arrival, for sure, the arrival of Christ on Christmas Day, but it also refers to the second coming of Christ as well, the eventual return of Christ for the ultimate redemption when we get to be with him forever. And that's going to be a great day. But this just kind of piques our interest and gets us more engaged in that longing feeling that we have. And Christmas is always, easier probably for kids to long for because there's more at stake for them, right? They have a lot more at stake. It's like, did I get what I wanted? Do I get all the goodies? And do I have this thing under the tree or whatever? And we anticipate that way. But to be able to anticipate the return of Christ is kind of difficult sometimes for us as adults because we get jaded and we get kind of, I don't know, our senses get dulled a little bit and we kind of back off of the hopefulness that we have as children. I think God wants to fire that up again. Every Christmas season is an opportunity for us to get fired up again for that anticipation of the arrival of Christ. This is not just some season that the culture has dreamed up for us. This is a season that God has put together to say, look, Jesus has come, and it's a wonderful thing. And just as the Old Testament folks were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, we as New Testament believers can also await for the re-arrival of the Messiah. And we're excited about that. So, this story is a story about how God moves in super mysterious ways. Hard to figure it out sometimes. Hard to even get a grasp of why would he do it this way. We don't understand. And even while we're going through stuff, we can relate our own personal story to this story. That the story of Ruth is really has so much in common with the story of many, many of our lives here. It's a story for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams, when there's no vision, when there's no hope for the future or for tomorrow. It's a story for people who wonder where God is when tragedy strikes. And we're getting into that in the first chapters, just tons of tragedy, and God is still there. It's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity in tough times is really worth it. Is there a payoff? Does a life of character and integrity really matter? And we'll see that in the life of both Ruth and in the life of Boaz. And it's a story for people who can't imagine that anything great could ever come out of their ordinary lives. How many feel you're pretty ordinary? The rest of you, I'm assuming, are extraordinary. How many are just ordinary folk, right? Okay, pretty much most of us. There are a few extraordinary people, and there are a few less than extraordinary people as well. But most of us are fairly average, right? Your life, probably you may not have ever considered yourself having great potential for a super involvement in the plan of God, that your life is ultimately very significant in what God wants to accomplish in this world. And many of us would look past that and say, oh, no, you don't understand. I'm just, you know, just normal me. I'm a this, and I was born out of that, and this is my socioeconomic status, this is my career level, and this is my family life, and God could never use a person as average as me. And we're going to see in this story how God uses amazingly average people. I mean, incredibly normal, average folks. All right? It's super refreshing. It's encouraging. It's just a great book to read as a just a boost to our faith is what God is all about. So enough talking about it. Let's read it. All right? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other, the name was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This book just starts out ultra tragic. I mean, at first, what, 5-6 verses, it's just like, oh, really? Oh, it gets worse? Oh, you think that's bad? Wait till the next scene unfolds. 10 years, she loses her husband, her two sons. There's a famine. They're stuck in a foreign country, and she's destined to be a widow for the rest of her life because there's nobody else in the line that she can marry. And there's nobody to carry on the family name. And we have to understand the culture that this was occurring in, too, in that it says that in the days of the judges, if you look at the last verse in the book of Judges, it talks about it as being a time when there were no there was no vision in the land. And it says that there was just everybody lived the way they wanted to. It was just really chaotic. Life didn't have many have much stability. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It was just a mess. And this is the day that they live in, and this is her particular situation that she's living through. And it just keeps getting every event that happens just keeps getting worse. Things just keep happening, and it's like, what is going on? Anybody ever lived that? Okay? Many of us here are familiar with those kinds of events. They just unfold, and it's like, what is going on? Why am I going through this? Why me? And I'm sure she had to be asking that very same question. Interestingly enough, she named her kids really funny names, okay? Mahlon, not just funny in the Hebrew, but it's that name means sickly. Now, I don't know when you're thinking about how you're going to name your kids. I just wouldn't name my kid weakling sickly guy. You know, that just sounds, hey, sicky, come here. Like, that just doesn't seem nice. The other guy, his name, what Chilion's name means to yearn or to crave, pining, really, pining. So there's piney and whiny. You know, it's like, I just want to hang out and these guys, I don't know, they must not have been a very hardy breed, but they died. And I don't mean to make fun of their tragedy, but they died. Piney and Whiny died. we don't get this. And so her husband's dead, her sons are dead, and she has two daughter-in-laws, both of them from Moab. And to understand that, you really have to understand the history of Israel and Moab. These two nations were constantly at war. Moab was a pagan country they were involved in all kinds of terrible practices that were just absolutely opposed to what God had said was right and good. And they were into all kinds of really nasty stuff, multiple gods that they sacrificed to, and just idolatry and all kinds of stuff. And this family moves from Bethlehem to Moab intentionally. Their Israelite family, it's just not something, it's not like they were upwardly mobile or anything. They just decided to move because of the famine that was in Israel, and so they moved to Moab. And you could say that's a really poor choice. Maybe the kids died and their husband died because they made a bad choice. You could say all kinds of stuff, and people will, and people have. And you might even be thinking that yourself. But I think before you make any judgments or determinations on that, we have to read the rest of the story. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So back in her homeland, there's food again. The famine is over in Bethlehem. Time to go back home. Plus, she's in a world of hurt, so there's nothing better than being around a familiar place. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Verse 11, "But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, you have to understand the cultural setting of this one as well, in that if your husband were to die, you were able to remarry a brother of that one that you had married before. And you had to stay within the family line. If there was no brother, there would be an ability to marry somebody in the family line, but you couldn't marry outside of that line, or else you would be considered kind of a reprobate. You abandoned the family. You abandoned your heritage. And so she's saying, there's no one for you to marry. There's nobody. You can't only marry somebody from my family. And so what are you going to do? Don't come with me. Please don't come with me. Verse 15. We see Orpah has decided, okay, I'll go back to my country, to Moab, and I'll live there, and maybe I can find a husband there. Verse 15, though, she said, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, this is a critical turning point in the life of Ruth, obviously. She's going to leave her country. She's going to go to a foreign land, be a foreigner there. And she's going to be a widow herself. And going to hang out with her mother-in-law, who is a widow. And between the two of them, they have no resources, they have no stake, they have no property, they have no wealth, they have nothing to fall back on, they're just going. And this was a choice that Ruth made to honor her mother-in-law for sure, but I think there's a bigger choice that she makes at this very time, and you can see that in starts in verse 17. She said, where you die, I will die. That degree of commitment to say, I'm going to stick with you regardless of what happens. The verse before that, she says, where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And she says this very important statement, your God will be my God. I believe that what we're seeing in those verses is a conversion of Ruth. She's now saying, I'm going to abandon all of my previous life, all those gods that I used to worship, all the idolatry that I went through. I'm abandoning all of that, and your God is now going to be my God. We're seeing her conversion right there. She says, I'm going to become a person who has the faith that you have. I'm going to follow the God that you follow. And this is really significant because this alters the whole course of her life. She could have gone with Orpah and just said, I'm going back home. Forget this. I'm not hanging out with this old widow who's going to be broke and penniless on the side of the road. I'm not hanging out with her. I'm going. But she says, no. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be with you until the day you die. I'm going to do whatever it takes to stay beside you. And on top of that, I've made my decision to follow your God. Significant. She tells her, Naomi does, she tells Ruth, man, deeply reconsider. Please don't come with me. You're looking at a life of misery because that's all I have to look forward to. There's nothing for me in my future. Don't come with me. Nothing is guaranteed except that you're going to have trouble. That's all you see in your future. Ruth's words are more than just human devotion, though. And I think even her conversion experience in this tells us that. That she was more than just saying, you know, on a human level, I'm devoted to you. She said, there's something happening in my heart that I am connecting my life to Jehovah, whom you serve. And the choice that they made was really between Orpah and Ruth. The choice really is, like, do you want Jesus or Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or do you want everything minus Jehovah in Moab? What's your call? And we have those kinds of choices to make all the time too, don't we? We can say, I want Jesus and nothing if that's what my discipleship to him costs me, or I'm going to take everything and take Jesus out of the equation and have a life that I want to live without Jesus interfering with me. It's a call that we make pretty much on a daily basis, but we also come to major points in time when we make those decisions. When you decide, am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to just wander? Am I going to serve myself or am I going to serve the God who saves and loves me? The options are there. Orpah chooses one. Ruth chooses the other. Ruth, her faithfulness is exemplary. I've even preached weddings out of this verse before. Where you go, I will go. What you do, I'll do. I'm going to lodge with you. I'll stay with you. I'll be with you till the day you die. I mean, it's this covenant that we make with people that we're deeply in love with, that we say, nothing else is going to satisfy unless I just fully commit myself to you. There's lots of other things I could connect myself to, but it's you that I really want. And so this is the decision that Ruth makes. In verse 19, moving on in the story, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord, the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, Naomi means pleasant or delightful, and Mara means bitter. She says, don't call me pleasant. I'm not pleasant. I'm not delightful. I am a bitter person. In fact, God has dealt so bitterly with me, I despise my life. She's just pouring it out. I can just imagine the stir in this little town. You know, Bethlehem is not a big place. It was a small place, and so everybody knows, you know, and, hey, look, Naomi's back in town. Don't call me Naomi out on Main Street. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Like, wow. 10 years haven't done you well, have they, sister? You know, so, you're just not the girl we remember. She says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Certainly she is pouring out some real bitterness, you know, in her life. She's just dumping that out there and saying, man, my life stinks. I hate my life. So much bad has happened. So many evil things have happened to me. Life's not fair. God has done this to me. Now, her theology is not correct, but it's a very healthy thing to be able to do what she just did. Because in the process of spitting all that stuff out, she starts, it's kind of therapeutic, it's cathartic, it just kind of cleanses a little bit, and she starts talking this thing through. And even in the midst of this, you see God start to work in the lives of people around her and in her own heart as to what the future is going to look like. How am I going to move forward from where I am right now? There's all kinds of lessons that are in this, but here's four lessons that I can see real clearly that just pop out of these verses as a result of reading just a few times through it. The first one is this, is that God's rule is sovereign. He's sovereign. And that means that he's bigger than us. That means he does what he wants without interference from us. That means he knows and he chooses and he sees the bigger picture when all we see is just this minuscule little part of the picture. God is sovereign. And for Naomi to recognize that was very important. God has dealt with me bitterly. Now, I don't know that her doctrine was correct, but she did understand this, that God is over all, that God is sovereign. The Almighty reigns in the affairs of men. There's just no doubt about it. We know that good things happen, and God's sovereign over them. We know that bad things happen, and God's sovereign over them as well. And it'd be hard to separate the two and make a distinction. Well, God is the God of the good, but he's not the God of the suffering. That's the devil. You can't see that in Scripture. There's affliction that happens to the righteous and the unrighteous. Bad things happen. And so we can't say, well, God is only the God of the good. The devil's the God of the bad. It's not like that. But we do take the stuff that comes with the idea behind it, the absolute truth that God is sovereign and he knows more than me and he sees a bigger picture than me and he can use anything that happens to us in the way that he pleases for his ultimate purpose. Now, this ultimate purpose in this story is, you know, fairly apparent by the time you get to the end of the book. We see why God did what he did. But We have the advantage of seeing the end of the book. Naomi didn't have that advantage. She has no view of the future. All she sees is the misery that she's gone through, the horrible times that she's experienced, and the terrible circumstances that have been thrust upon her. She had no control over any of that stuff. What did she do to deserve it? Probably nothing. Some poor exegesis might say, well, she deserved it because she chose Moab over staying in Bethlehem. She went to the country of the pagans, and now she's going to get what she deserves. You could do that. I think it's really improper. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's even true. But we can say that in the choices that are made, God is sovereign. He knows what he wants to accomplish. And he knows how they're going to unfold. And he knows all these things that we cannot see, we cannot envision. And yet God sees the end from the very beginning. All we can see is what we've already done, right? And we think we can see a little bit into the future. I think in 5 years I'll be at this stage, and we come up with our 5 and 10 year plans, and God kind of snickers and says, oh, that's interesting. Not in my plan, but go ahead, you know. And we're kind of cute that way, kind of smart, but not always accurate, huh? How many of you are living the life you thought you'd live about 10 years ago, right? Right? How many of you are going like, yep, this is right where I knew I'd be? Absolutely. Probably not a one of us, really. But God takes everything we go through And he pushes that through his sovereign plan, and he weaves it together so that we are exactly where we're supposed to be. And it's a very fascinating part. And it doesn't mean that everything that happens to us, even though it's bad, is good. That's not right. It's not right. But what is the amazing thing about this is that Romans 8:28 plays into it right here and at this point. It says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean all things are good. It means that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Now, we don't think they're good. We think the bitter times we go through are horrible. And they are. Nobody longs for, just give me some really miserable stuff now, God. Just dump garbage on my head, please. Nobody does that unless you really are a masochist and hate yourself to the degree that, you need help, you know. We got to get beyond that to be able to say, God, I don't know what's going to come, but when stuff comes, good or bad, I'm going to accept it as your sovereign move in my life. And be able to say, I don't know if I'm thankful for that, but I am thankful for the fact that you are God and I'm not. When I think I'm sovereign is when I've made the worst mistakes. Whenever I thought I think I got a plan way better than God's. Who knows me better than me, right? Obviously not you. We're terrible at it. We are terrible, terrible sovereign gods of our own lives. And yet we want to take the reins back and say, no, I'm in control. I'm in control. No, you're not. How many things can you actually control in your life? So few. We could control so little of our lives, and yet at the same time, we think we're in control of all of it. We can't control much. This point was brought out to me, probably the most distinct aha moment I ever had about this was we were on a mission trip in Thailand, and a river, it was during the rainy season, and a river was just filling up and filling up, and it actually trapped the villagers in the village that we were in. And we couldn't leave, they couldn't leave, and it elevated so high that it flooded the fields of rice that were based right around the river, all around the river. That's where they were farming. And that was their main sustenance. There's nothing else. You know, a couple of them had a cow or two, but most of them just had rice and whatever they could forage from the woods. And I was talking to an older lady. It's hard to tell how old they are, but she was old. And I just said, are you going to be okay? Because her fields were just flooded out. They're gone. The crop was gone. She said, I'll be okay because God's in control. What? And I came home thinking, that is such a foreign concept to be okay with just relinquishing control. Like, oh no, it's okay. God knows. Like, what? Who can do that? We control everything. Right down to the exact temperature of our car on the drive here, you know? 72? Too chilly! Turn it up! We control everything. And we have to have control or else we feel like, oh no, I can't do this! Right? What Naomi was saying here was that God is in control. And we see his sovereignty as he moves through this entire story. The second thing we learn here is that God's providence is mysterious. His providence, his overarching design, it's mysterious. We don't get it. We just don't understand it. And we could try to get it, but we don't get it. We can't see because we're just in such a finite period, and that's all our brains can process is the finiteness of our lives. We'd like to think we're better than that. We'd like to think we have this great magnanimous vision and we can totally see what's... No! Even great visionaries of our day are limited, but God's not. His providence is so mysterious, though. To try to watch and see what he's doing through that, it's just so difficult. It's also really difficult to go through it because we can't see the end from the beginning. And usually the times that we're really wondering about the providence of God or the sovereignty of God is in the hard times, right? Like when almost like, it feels like death is happening to us. There's really hard stuff coming our way, and it's like, man, I just feel like, I can't do this anymore. I feel like I'm dying. I feel like so oppressed and so beat down, and it's like life is just landing on me, and I can't do anything about it. Jesus talked about this hard stuff happening and afflictions and persecutions in several ways. One of the ways he talks about it is in John chapter 9. He says, it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It has to be somebody's fault, right? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What happened, Jesus? Why is this man blind? There's got to be a cause behind it, right? There's got to be somebody who did something wrong, and this is what we do. Why am I going through what I'm going through? Why is it so hard? Why are these difficult things landing on my shoulders? I must have done something wrong, or somebody did something wrong to me, and that's certainly a possibility. I want to throw it off the table, but it's not always the case. Jesus said, this has happened to this guy so that the glorious works of God can be on display. It's amazing. This is going to be like this thing where it's just like God does something and everybody goes, whoa, God's so big. That's what he's saying with this. And sometimes this happens in a way that we could never fathom. We don't get it, but it just unfolds because God is providentially working bigger than us. In Psalm 34:19, the psalmist writes, many are the afflictions of the evil ones. Oh, many are the afflictions of the righteous. What? The righteous have afflictions? No, because when we live right, there's nothing that happens to us that's wrong. Are you kidding me? The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We go through hard times. We go through very difficult things. Stuff happens that we have no control over and that we really would never wish on anybody, and yet we're going through them. But it doesn't mean you're not righteous. It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you, hasn't saved you, that God isn't over all. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is the Lord is waiting for an opportunity to deliver, and he will deliver you from them all, it says. And I'm so excited about that fact. And this is what Naomi's looking at. And the possibilities are probably, she knows a lot of this stuff already, right? She knows who God is. She's a Hebrew. She hasn't quite experienced it all, but there's an anticipation in her saying, maybe there's something back in Bethlehem for us. Maybe there's something back in Bethlehem. Let's go there. That's where I remember the good stuff. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament promises that we're going to be affliction-free in our life. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that every bad thing that happens to you is because of your sin or someone else's sin. It can be, but it is not an absolute. And so we need to quit those kinds of gyrations and get out of that mindset and just instead start waiting on God and saying, God, I want you to show me which direction you want me to go. How are you going to unfold your sovereign plan in my life? The third thing is that God's grace is sufficient. In all of these hard times, God's grace is sufficient. Now, we're all familiar with hard times, I'm assuming. You know, most of us have openly spoken of our hard times, and some of you might hide those away a little bit. But for those of us who have dealt fairly openly with them, hard times are bound to come. They're unavoidable in most cases. For most of our lives, we're going to go through that stuff. The best news in all of that, though, is that God's grace is sufficient for all of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul goes through a kind of a story of his life. And he was talking about these great revelations he's received and the way God has kind of exalted him a little bit. And he's not getting like proud or anything. He's just getting real. He said, I have some really big stuff that's happened to me. And we break in on that in verse 7. It says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, I have heard people say some really, really bad doctrine, like God never gives us anything we can't handle. That's the stupidest thing ever, okay? If I ever hear any of us saying that, I'll correct you right off the bat. Just, you're wrong. That's dumb. Don't say that. And this verse just proves it, right? God wants us to be weak. He doesn't want us to, I'm strong enough to handle it. He wants us to be so weak, we're saying, oh, God, I need your grace. Oh, God, give me your grace. God never gives us anything we can't. Are you kidding? God drives us to our knees. He wants to drive us to our knees. We need to be driven to our knees. God gives us all kinds of stuff we can't handle because he wants to drive us to him. And when this happened to Naomi, we see that happening. She says, I'm leaving Moab. I'm leaving this previous life. I'm leaving the life living in this way that is not in God's plan for me, and I'm going back to Bethlehem. I've been driven to my knees in Moab. Now I'm going to Bethlehem, and I'm going to get back to where I was in my relationship with God. God gives us all kinds of stuff we can't handle. It's only for the purpose of causing us to realize that we need the grace. It doesn't mean that he hates us, that he's angry with us, that he's some kind of a tormentor. It just means that he recognizes the greatest need we have is not to go affliction-free in our life or make it through proving how strong we are, but the greatest need we have in our life is him. That's what he does this stuff for. So the famine at the start of the story, it's both physical and it's spiritual, right? Starts out saying, you know, there's a famine in God's land, and I'm going to leave there. I can't have food there. I don't have anything to sustain myself, so I'm going to this pagan place, and I'll be sustained in this. It's a spiritual famine as well. The coolest thing about this story, in my mind, is that they go, this whole story starts in famine and desperation, really, in going to Moab. And it comes back, and we read the very, very last verse in the first chapter. And what does it say? It says that it's the time of harvest in Bethlehem. Barley harvest is happening. So there was famine that drove you away, and it's harvest that drives you back. There's this idea in this thing that says, I'm going to where provision is, where God's grace is going to provide for me. I'm done with famine. I'm done with the desperate longing to make my own way in this world, and I'm going to come back to God and rest in his divine providence and provision. It's barley harvest. If we get this, it changes the way we see everything. A parallel story to this, or to the message of this story, is in Genesis chapter 50, and all through the last third of the book of Genesis, we see the story of Joseph, right? And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, spent time in jail undeservedly, gets rescued out of jail, gets elevated to the position of being able to make decisions that are going to alter the course of the Hebrew nation. And he meets with his brothers at the very end of this story. And as they were fearing that he was going to kill them for all the terrible things they'd done to him, if you ever had a big brother, you might want to read him the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph, because it might make him have second thoughts. But In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Some things that we go through and we think, man, somebody really intended to wrong me. They're really intending to harm me, to punish me. And in all of that, God works things for the good. It's just such a sweet promise of the Word of God that He is always there working out the good. Doesn't mean everything's good, but all the bad is going to work for good. The fourth truth that we see here, and this is the last thing, is that God uses death to produce life. Now, she had suffered the loss of her husband and two sons. Terrible, terrible loss. But God uses death, even death, to produce life. We see this in the teaching of Jesus as well. In John 12:23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He uses death to produce life. In fact, without death, there can be no life. Just a simple agricultural principle. If you have a seed and it doesn't go into the ground and die, it's never going to produce anything. And our lives are the same, where we go through death-producing circumstances. And we can take it at face value and say, man, life's not fair. Life sucks. I'm a horrible person. I must deserve this. God's so mean. You can say all kinds of stuff. But the reality is, without that death in my life, life can't be produced. And there are so many parts of life that need to be killed in me to produce any life at all out of those. And to fight those things. No, I'm going to control it. I'm going to not let anybody affect me anymore. I'm going to keep everybody at bay. I'm not going to ever go through anything bad. We're just saying, I'm going to keep those dead things alive in me long enough so I just separate myself from the plan of God. Instead, we need to embrace and allow God to be able to say, you know what? This part needs to be killed. We need to get rid of that part. We need to whack off that chunk right there. And it's the most unappealing promise. You don't put that on your refrigerator, right? Like, God wants to whack you to death so that you can produce life. Oh, hallelujah. We don't do that. But it has to happen. In reality, and I don't know about you, but here's my personal experience, is that the worst of times in my life were the best life-producing things in me. Because it's not the stuff that happens to you that shapes your life. It's what God does through those things that shapes your life. And I've heard stories from multiple people. I've experienced it personally myself. All the different facets of life that we experience, all the different pain and suffering and all of that, the big thing is, what are you going to do in the midst of that? What happens to you? What happens in your heart as a result of the pain? Are you going to get angry and set yourself up against God? Or are you just going to say, God, I don't get it and I don't feel good about this, but I'm going to embrace you. Teach me what you need to teach me. Grow me up the way I need to grow up. Allow me to go through this and receive your grace, because your grace is sufficient. Let's have the worship team come up. And this is the last scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." It's just an amazing reality that we have to accept, but more than just accept it, I'll embrace it, be able to say, God, would you work your good through this? Work your good in me, work your good through me. I don't really care what role I play in this. Just work in me so that I can glorify you with my life, so that your plan can be carried further and further in life. Now, here's a couple just practical illustrations of this. Is that how many of you came to Christ because of the work of somebody else? Yeah? How many were totally independent and just said, oh yeah, I came to Christ because I was the one that sought him. I was the one who wanted him. I was the one who knew everything about him. How many of you were brought to Christ because of the work of somebody else? Probably most of us in this room, unless God sovereignly touched you individually and gave you some mountaintop experience, like, wow, crazy. And it's almost like, I felt like I was on drugs. It was just mind-blowing. So it could have been that, but our lives are affected by all the inner workings of everybody else's life, the sovereign plan of God at work in the lives of everybody around us to affect all kinds of different people, even the people who don't know Christ yet. But he's working on that. And he's working through you. You're part of this story. Naomi is like us. We don't understand what's going on. I don't understand what's going on. But I know that God's at work. I'm really happy about that. I'd be willing to allow him to work through me, even if it means I got to go through some hard stuff. That's a really good thing, right? All right, let's stand up. Yeah. So, in the middle of this story, we see the three central characters, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And at the end of the story, you'll read right at the very end of this little book, it talks about Boaz being the father of Jesse, or Obed, and then Jesse, and then David. And we see the lineage of Jesus Christ come through this story. Is that the craziest deal? These two ladies and some random guy, seemingly random, are in this master plan of God to bring about the Savior. What in the world? Who could orchestrate that? Only God, right? I bet Naomi wasn't going, how can we bring across the Savior of the world? Let's see. I know. I'll let my husband die, my kids die, move back to Bethlehem, ridiculous, right? But God works this stuff out for the good. And he does stuff through us that we don't even know. We don't get it. Centuries down the road, we won't know. But we'll see it when we get to be with him. And we'll just marvel at the wisdom of God. It's amazing. God is so good. So, Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, God, for your wisdom. I pray, Father, that we would allow you to do all that you choose to do. God, we would not fight you, that we would accept your plan, your purposes. Father, that you would grant us the grace that we need to go through the times that we go through, that you would give us the ability to see your sovereign hand working in all things. Help us, Father. Give us greater vision to understand, greater hearts to receive. Trust you, God. We want to trust you to do all your good work through us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.